Well, thank you and good morning. It is a privilege and a blessing to be at Trinity once again. It's been a while and I don't know how long it's been. I just know the last time I was here I had hair and now I have no hair at all. So that's about the only thing I can remember. But I am always delighted to be in your midst, and just want to thank you as a church for your support of the Los Angeles Bible Training School and also just your support and encouragement in my own life. It's been a wonderful, wonderful blessing to be associated with Trinity, and I thank God for you and for the ministry that is taking place in your midst. I want to ask you to take your Bible and turn with me to Psalm 15. Psalm 15, a psalm written by David. And I want to read these verses and then pray, and then we'll dive into the Word of God together. And I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. O Lord, who may dwell in thy tent? Who may dwell on thy holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness, and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege of worship. You indeed are a great and an awesome and a mighty God. And what a privilege it is for us to gather together as believers and to give you the worth that you so rightfully deserve. And Father, we understand that no worship is complete unless we hear from you. And so we're grateful that we can come to your word and have you speak to us. And Father, we would ask that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to heed what thus saith the Lord. May the Lord Jesus Christ be lifted up and magnified and glorified in our midst as we ponder, as we reflect, as we think about what your word says. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for what you have done. And thank you for the privilege we have to have your word as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. The Apostle Paul informs Christians in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, that we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Christians are spiritually rich. But even though we've been blessed with everything in Christ Jesus, there are times that we do not appropriate and experience these blessings in our day-to-day lives. A couple weeks ago, I was reminded of that fact that even though we're spiritually rich, sometimes we can live like we are spiritually poor. I was sitting in a hotel room with my wife, and I was drinking a glass of water, tap water, taken from the bathroom sink. And as I was drinking that glass of water, I was reading a brochure, and in that brochure, it was telling me about some of the benefits of staying at that hotel. And one of the benefits of staying at that hotel was that they provided you with 2 free bottles of water. There I was drinking tap water, and I could have had something far better. Good, genuine, complimentary bottled water. And it just reminded me of the fact that oftentimes in our walk with God, we seem to settle for cheap substitutes. Instead of enjoying God's best for us, We settle for second best. Psalm 15 is a powerful psalm on living in God's presence. We often forfeit this blessing. We often think that in order to enjoy the presence of God, that we have to wait till we die and get to heaven. But Psalm 15 is letting us know that no, we can experience heaven, so to speak, on earth. That I don't have to wait to get to heaven to actually enjoy the presence of God. That here on planet earth, as I live my life day in and day out, I can experience the presence of God. There's no need to miss out on that and to fill my life or for you to fill your life with cheap substitutes. So as we come to Psalm 15, I want to look at this passage from the subject, living in God's presence. Living in the presence of God. And I want you to understand that this is not some mystical concept, some mysterious concept, some irrelevant concept. Living in God's presence is relevant and vital to our daily lives as children of God. It's relevant to our time of worship. When we understand what living in God's presence is all about, then we will be conscious of the fact that I can't just show up on Sunday morning and enter into a building and worship God. No, I have to be a person who has been living in the presence of God if I'm going to qualify to worship God and give him the glory and the honor and the praise that he so rightfully deserves. Living in God's presence is relevant to my daily devotional time. That time that I spend in reading the Word of God and praying and crying out to God and meditating on His Word. If I'm not living in the presence of God, then I'm just going through routines. I'm missing out on experiencing a reality that God wants me to have. Living in God's presence is relevant to serving God. If I don't understand what David talks about in this psalm, if I don't understand and benefit from living in God's presence, then service really is of no significant value. I'm just doing things, but I'm doing them apart from God, apart from His presence, apart from enjoying who He is. So I just want to suggest to all of us that living in God's presence is a relevant and important subject. So when we come to Psalm 15, that's what this psalm is all about. And the structure of the psalm is very simple. It's very straightforward. In verse 1, we have a question. In verse 2 through the middle part of verse 5, we have the answer to the question. And then finally, at the very end of the psalm, at the end of verse 5, we have the blessing. So we have a question, we have the answer, and the blessing. So it's laid out very nicely and neatly for each and every one of us. The first thing that I want you to see is the question concerning who can live in God's presence. Who can live in God's presence? When you look at verse 1, it reads, O Lord, who may abide in thy tent? Who may dwell on thy holy hill? And when you look at this question, it's clear that the question is directed toward God. David is posing the question not to others, but to God, to the sovereign Lord, to the I am that I am. To the one who revealed himself to Moses as the self-existent one. To the creator of heaven and earth. David is coming with this question not so others might answer it. He's not looking for scholars to answer his question. He's not looking for people to answer his question. He's not looking for men and women and boys and girls to answer this question. He wants God to provide this answer. He wants God to provide the perspective on what it means to live in his presence. And the question literally is composed of two questions. When you look back again at verse 1, the first question is, who? Who may abide in thy tent? And the second question that's posed to God, God, who may dwell on thy holy hill? But even though there's two questions here, we need to realize that these two questions are asking the same thing. There's a parallelism going on here. So it's not as if David is asking two different questions. He's just repeating the same idea. So when he says, who may abide in thy tent? Another way of putting that is, who may dwell on thy holy hill? So the questions are asking the same thing. And the questions are not about how to enter heaven. And that's crucial. That's important. If you come to this psalm and think that this psalm is talking about how to enter into heaven, then you're going to come away with an answer that is not even biblical. You're going to come away with an answer that says that you have to do certain things to enter into heaven. And we understand and we realize that we are saved by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. And so this question, these questions that are posed here have nothing at all to do with how to get to heaven. They have nothing at all to do with how to enter into heaven. That's not what these questions are about at all. These questions, this question is about who can live in God's presence. And when you look at the action words of those questions, abide, dwell, that lets us know that what David is concerned about is not just getting somewhere, but being involved somewhere. He wants to be in the presence of God. He's not just saying, God, I want to get to where you are, but he's saying, God, I want to sojourn with you. I want to dwell with you. I want to have an intimate and personal and close relationship with you. That's David's passion here. That is David's concern. He understands that God is the creator of heaven and earth. He understands that he lives in the universe that God has made. But he wants more than just to be in that universe. He wants to be in the presence of God. He wants to enjoy God while he's here on earth. So when you think about those terms, abide, dwell, it brings up the idea of to sojourn, to reside, to be a guest. How can I be a guest of yours, God? How can I be in your home, in your presence, God? And so he uses terminology that in David's day would have been very clear with regards to where people could encounter God. He talks about the tent of God. He talks about the holy hill of God. And that's just terminology to say that in David's time, there was a location. There was a place that people could go to, so to speak, to encounter God. And that was in Jerusalem. That was at the tent. That was at the tabernacle. But what he's trying to communicate to us, and even to those that he's writing to, is that he is concerned about being where God is. God, I want to be in your presence. I want to abide there. I want to dwell there. So this great God that we worship, this great God that we serve, this God who exists everywhere with his whole being at the whole time can manifest himself at a particular location. And in David's day, he manifested himself in this tent, our tabernacle on the holy hill. And so David, as we look at it, is saying, God, I want to be where you are. I want to experience your presence. I want to be your guest. I want to live with you. I want to reside with you. Bottom line, David is saying that he wants to be with his God. He's not content. He's not satisfied with just going through life and knowing that one day he'll be with God. He's saying, God, I want to experience heaven right now here on earth. I want to live in your presence. I want to experience you and enjoy you day in and day out. I want to commune with you. I want to fellowship with you. I want to live with the reality that I know that you exist and that I don't have to wait until I die to be in your presence, but I can experience your presence right now. He wants to do more than just exist. He's like what is said in Psalm 42, verse 1, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for thee, God. David is saying, in reality, God, I'm panting for you. I'm longing for you. I'm desiring you. You are what matters most in life. And as I live my life day in and day out, the thing that I want to do is to live in your presence. So he raises that question. Who? Who can abide in thy tent? Who may dwell on thy holy hill? You see, it's not always true of the people of God that they long for God, that they yearn for God, that they want God to be a part of their life day in and day out. That's not always true of us. And you can find individuals in Scripture who don't want the presence of God. And one such individual is Jonah, that wrong way Old Testament prophet. God told him to go to Nineveh. He went the opposite way. Why? To get away from the presence of God. Jonah didn't want to experience God's presence. But here David is saying, God, I long for you. I yearn for you. I crave for you. I want to be a guest in your home, so to speak, God. I'm not looking forward to the time when I die. I want to enjoy your presence right now, right here on earth. So who is this one who can abide in and dwell with God? The answer is given to us in verse 2 all the way to the middle of verse 5. That's what really the heart of the psalm is all about. It tells us, who is that individual who can abide in God's tent, who can dwell on God's holy hill? And the answer basically is absolutely amazing. This is an amazing answer that is given, that there is such a person that can live in God's presence is an absolutely amazing idea and thought. Hopefully none of us think so much of ourselves that we think that it's our right, it's our privilege to be able to live in the presence of God. The fact that David says that there is a person, that there is someone who can abide in God's tent, who can dwell on God's holy hill, that is absolutely amazing. That there is a creature that can have fellowship, that can have intimacy of relationship with the Almighty Creator. That ought to just cause us to be astounded that that can be true. That the puny human being can have a relationship and a closeness and an intimacy with the Almighty God. And this is the time when the church ought to get their hymnals and start singing about amazing grace. Magnificent grace, marvelous grace, wonderful grace, saving grace. I mean, it is just God's pure grace that makes it possible that there is an answer to this question. Because rightfully so, the answer ought to be to David's question, who? The answer ought to be what? No one. The answer ought to be to David's questions in verse 1, no one. No one should be able to abide in God's tent. No one should be able to dwell on God's holy hill. So the answer is amazing because the answer is not no one, but the answer is he who. That's the answer. That the answer that David has gotten from God, that the answer that David gives to us in these verses is that it's he who. And it's an answer that's not exhaustive. And the reason why I say that, if you were to read Psalm 24 and also Isaiah 33, you'll find similar questions and answers that harmonize but have different answers. So David is not trying to be exhaustive here. He's not trying to give us everything with regards to who the individual is. But we also see that this answer stresses sanctification and not justification. The answer here is not one who has a relationship with God. The emphasis in these verses is on how a person lives. So the one who lives in the presence of God, the person who can have fellowship and intimacy with God, it is based upon how they live their life. Yes, it's due to God's grace that we're able to live that way, but the emphasis is on sanctification. The emphasis, as when we see the promises, is that the one who does these things, that's the emphasis. This is like James saying, faith without works is dead. James teaches and clearly promotes in his book that a living faith, what does it do? It manifests itself in good works. It's what Paul emphasizes to Titus. Titus, keep teaching, keep modeling, keep encouraging people to do good deeds. When our faith is real, when our faith is genuine, it manifests itself in good works, in good deeds. And so when David gets this answer and when he provides us with the answer on who can live in God's presence, he's emphasizing what flows from a relationship with God and reminds us of how we are to live day in and day out in our relationship with God. So who can live in God's presence? The answer is the one who lives a godly life. That's the answer we find in verse 2. The one who lives a godly life. The person who's consistent in living a life of holiness. This is the person who's described in verse 2. When we read, he who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. Now, I realize when you look at verses 2 through 5a, people have divided up these different characteristics, these different activities differently, but I'm taking it as those who do certain things in verse 2, those who don't do certain things in verse 3, those who do certain things in verse 4, those who don't in the first part of verse 5. But who is the one who can live in God's presence? It's the one who lives a godly life. And that's what we see in verse 2. We see the walk of this person, the works of this person, and the words of this person. So the person who lives a godly life, how do you describe that individual? How do you characterize that individual? He's one who walks with integrity. And that word walk just means your manner of life. Now, how you conduct yourself, how you live your life. And it's all over the Old Testament, the idea, the concept. It's even in the New Testament. Now, the New Testament emphasizes walking worthy of the gospel, walking worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ, et cetera, et cetera. In the Old Testament, Psalm 119, you hear over and over again about the person's walk. And so here is David saying that a godly person's life, you can see what it looks like, is that the person walks with integrity. In some translations, it brings up the word blamelessly. Not that you're perfect, because if that's what's required, then none of us can enjoy the presence of God or live in his presence. But there's an idea that the person's life is whole, that the person's life is complete, that the person's life is free from major blemishes and blotches. This idea of walking with integrity was used to describe Abraham and also used to describe Noah. The term was also used with regards to animal sacrifices, that the animal sacrifices were to be whole, that they were be complete. In Malachi's day, people were bringing God all kind of different sinful animal sacrifices. But here, David is picturing a godly person. And his overarching term for a godly person is that a godly person walks, conducts his life, her life, lives his life, her life with integrity. There's a wholeness. There's a completeness. I'm reminded of a piece of cheese. And I don't know if you've seen this, but a piece of cheese that has a bunch of holes in it. And the holes are the result of the activity of mice. And the picture that I want to etch in your mind is that our life should not be pictured as a piece of cheese that has been eaten by the mice of sin, so that there are holes, H-O-L-E-S, in our lives. There should be no holes, so to speak, in our holiness. We should be continually growing and maturing so that there are no holes in our holiness. The godly person not only is marked by this, but the godly person works righteousness. And there's that word, works. That is, there's fruit that comes out of the godly person's life. The godly person is not just one who comes to church and attends Bible study and studies the Word of God and fills their head with more and more information, and there's not transformation, gets a lot of knowledge, but there's not growth. No, the godly person manifests the grace of God in his or her life by what they do. And here is a person who works, bears fruit. And what is that fruit? It's described as righteousness. That is that which meets the standard of God's word that is right. So this person works righteousness. Just a very general term, but that's what's flowing out of this person's life. Works righteousness. Works that which meets the standard of the Word of God. And that's why we need to be in the Word of God. That's why we need to be sitting under the teaching of the Word of God so that we can understand what those works of righteousness look like. And for those of you who are here in the Sunday school hour, you learn that, you know, when it comes to love, it's not just enough to love, you know, from a concept, but we need to love in action, deeds. We've got to do things. And that's what is being said here. The one who can enjoy the presence of God is one who works righteousness. But also when you look at this godly person, this person, words matter. See, a lot of times we want to leave our words out of the picture. But you can't get away with that when you come to the Word of God. You can't come to the book of Proverbs and act like words don't matter. You can't come to the book of James and think that what comes out of your mouth doesn't matter. You can't come to the teachings of Jesus and think that what you say does not matter at all. And so a godly person, words reflect that, reflect his holiness. And David describes it this way, and speaks truth. That is, what comes out of the mouth is that which is truth, that which is valid, that which is honest, that which harmonizes with the Word of God. But I like what David says here. He says he speaks truth in his heart. See, I would have thought that David would have said he speaks truth with his tongue or with his mouth, because that's where our emphasis is. Well, I'm speaking the truth. But you do understand that what you say with your mouth can be inconsistent with who you are. And there must be a harmony here between the words that I speak and the truth and the reality of what's going on in my life as reflected in my heart. It was our Lord in dealing with religious hypocrites. Said in Matthew 15, verse 8, these people honor me with their lips. That is, with their words. And that might have seemed wonderful if he had stopped there. But he went on to say, but their hearts, the real entity, who they are far from me. And we can come and do the same thing in our worship services. We can honor God with our lips, sing wonderful, magnificent songs that are based upon the truth of God's word, say an amen, say yes to the right thing, but our hearts can be far, far, far away from God. But the godly person, what does he or she do? Speaks truth in his heart. What comes out of the mouth is consistent with what's in the life. You see, we are not going to be able to enjoy the presence of God. We're not going to be able to have fellowship and intimacy with God if we're not godly. If there are holes in our holiness, if we're doing works of unrighteousness, if there's hypocrisy in the words that we speak, our God is not going to be able to help allow us to enjoy his presence. So who can dwell on God's holy hill? Who can live in his presence? Who can abide in his tent? It's the one who lives a godly life, but that's not the whole picture. It's also the one who does not mistreat others. That's who can live in God's presence. And so when we come to verse 3, instead of emphasizing what the person does, it talks about what the person does not do. And what we see in this verse is that the one who does not mistreat others is described. And let me just read the verse and we'll look at that a little bit further. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. You see, this person does not mistreat others by slandering individuals. Again, David's focus in the beginning of verse 3 is on speech. And here he says this person does not slander, does not cut down, does not degenerate individuals, does not belittle individuals. This individual does not slander, and the means of the slandering is the tongue. He doesn't use the tongue as a weapon to slice up and cut up others. And our tongues can be a weapon that cuts up and slices up others. In fact, Paul, when he writes to the Galatians, Paul talks about the fact that the Galatians have to be very careful in chapter 5 that they don't bite one another and devour one another. That sounds like strange language, doesn't it? That I can bite a fellow Christian, that I can devour a fellow Christian. But the point that he's making is that our activities toward each other, that we can become Christian cannibals. We can eat each other. We can devour each other by the way that we treat each other. And I don't know what your situation is with church life, but I grew up, I was a PK, a pastor's kid. And I married a wife who was a PK, a pastor's kid. And so we know a little bit about how pastors and preachers are treated. And there's kind of a running joke sometimes is that on Sunday morning after church, instead of having fried chicken for dinner, they have the pastor for dinner. They slice him up. They eat him up. They complain about the message. They complain about this and complain about that. Well, we as Christians can be guilty of slander, where we cut down one another, where we slice up each other. And James talks about this, particularly in James chapter 4, verses 11 through 12, but we don't have time to look at that. But the point that I'm trying to make is that we as the people of God can be involved in slandering, speaking against one another, causing people to look small in the eyes of others. And you know why we do that, don't you? We like to make others look small in the eyes of others so that we can look better. And so oftentimes slander is a manifestation of nothing more than pride and arrogance. And because I want to look good in the eyes of others, what do? Anybody who looks good in the eyes of others, I'll slice them down. I'll tear them down. But this individual does not mistreat others by slandering them. And a lot of times we don't think along those lines that when I slander, when I speak against, when I cut down my brothers and sisters in Christ, what I'm doing as a child of God is mistreating my brother or sister in Christ. And that's why Paul tells Titus, tell the congregation that they malign no one. Titus chapter 3, verse 2, malign no one. As the church is seeking to live a godly life in a godless world, one of the things they have to be careful about is that they don't malign anyone. But there's another way that we mistreat others that's mentioned in verse 3, by doing evil to his neighbor. And that's just a very broad term, evil there. It speaks of a multitude of sins. But what's important here, evil to his neighbor. Some translations say friend. It's kind of evil toward one who's a part of the family. And that makes it even more wicked. So this person doesn't mistreat others by doing evil. And furthermore, this person doesn't mistreat others by bringing up or taking up a reproach. That's how verse 3 ends. Nar takes up a reproach against his friend. And I realize that's not always a part of our vocabulary. We don't talk about experiencing reproach. We'll use other words. But you do need to understand that the idea of this word is almost to slur someone. And we know about racial slurs and ethnic slurs. But here, David is saying that this person does not mistreat others by means of a slur, whatever the nature of that might be. And that could be speaking against, saying that which is true, that which is false, etc., etc. And if you want a good idea of what this looks like to reproach somebody, think about our Lord Jesus Christ and his crucifixion and how people passed by him and were casting all kinds of insults and slurs against him. One who lives in God's presence, one who qualifies to have fellowship and intimacy with God, does not mistreat others. How can we fellowship with the all-living God? How can we live in his presence? How can we enjoy his benefits? And yet here we are slandering. Here we are doing evil. Here we are reproaching others. The picture still is not complete. And I realize that sometimes when we look at a list, it can become a little bit tedious, but I hope you'll hang in there with me. The question is, who can live in the presence of God? It's the one who lives a godly life. It's the one who does not mistreat others, but also it's the one who values character. The one who values character. That's what verse 4 is all about. It says, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. David is describing an individual that who can enjoy the presence of God because he values character. He prizes and honors character. You see, a person who values character despises a reprobate. Despises a reprobate. And a reprobate is none other than someone who sins against God, who does what God says should not do. And so the godly person, the person who values character, despises such an individual. And it's not so much looking at the individual per se, but the things that the person does. That is, he or she hates sin. He or she has the same attitude towards sin that God has. You see, we seem to forget that if we're going to have fellowship and intimacy with our holy God, we seem to think that it doesn't matter how God views sin. We seem to neglect his perspective on sin. But no, if we're going to enjoy his presence, we must view sin the same way that God views sin. And how does God view sin? Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13 says that God does not approve of wickedness or evil. His eyes are too pure to look on that which is sin. But what about me? What about you? Do you value character? Do you despise a reprobate? Do you realize how hard the world, the flesh, and the devil works so that you and I as Christians do not despise a reprobate or detest sin? The world, the flesh and the devil are doing its best to make us tolerant of sin. And one of the primary ways that it does that is through TV. When you look at TV, we're constantly being bombarded with that which is contrary to God's word. And when you look at these different shows, you look at these different programs, what's happening? They're trying to help us not to hate sin. trying to help us to be tolerant of homosexuality, trying to get us to be tolerant of adultery, trying to get us to be tolerant of immorality, and the list goes on. And so we watch the shows, we enjoy the message, so to speak, the storyline, et cetera, et cetera. But yet, in order to create that storyline, there are people who are reprobates, people who are contrary to God's word, and we can easily come away with thinking that it's no big deal and that we're now tolerant of all of these things that God hates. The person who values character despises and hates sin, but honors those who fear the Lord. That's what David goes on to say, but honors, cherishes, puts on the pedestal the ones who fear the Lord, the ones who are in awe of God, the ones who reverence God, the ones who are afraid of God in a healthy sense. They honor those individuals. They despise the reprobate, but they honor those who fear the Lord. And not only that, this individual who values character respects trustworthiness. That's how verse 4 ends. Person who respects trustworthiness is an individual who swears to his own hurt. That is, his word is bond. We seem to have lost that in our culture, in our society, that we don't have to keep our word. But here, David talks about this individual who swears, who takes an oath, who enters into an agreement with someone else and said, this is what I will do. And even if the circumstances changes, even if the situation changes, this individual is committed to his oath, even if it hurts him. Now, we have to be very careful here. This is not the only verse in the Bible that talks about oaths. And sometimes you need to realize that there are people in the Bible who made oaths and they were doing that which was wrong. And it ended up in them keeping their oath but sinning. Any oath that you, quote, take, any allegiance that you make, anything that you say, my word is bond, if it results in you sinning, then you need to understand that you made a foolish decision to say that you're going to do something. For example, Herod. Remember when he was pleased by the dancing of the young girl and basically said to her, I'll give you up to half my kingdom. And she went to her mother and said, what should I ask for? And what the mother said is, ask for the head of John the Baptist. And John and Herod, based upon that oath, did what she asked for. And that might seem, quote, noble. He swore, he took an oath, he kept it. No, he sinned. He should have said, well, no, I was wrong in making that oath. I will not kill John the Baptist. I will not behead him. And so we need to understand that when we look at this verse, we got to look at all of the word of God. You don't ever want to get to the point where you're saying, well, I'm trustworthy. I'm so trustworthy that if I committed to doing something and it ends up in me doing sin, then I'm going to go ahead and sin. No, you need to understand that what you committed to doing was the wrong thing. You should not have done that. And so here David is talking about someone whose words you can count on, whose words you can depend upon, whose word was bond. And so David goes on to say, this person does not change. Let me rapidly come to the close, because you would think that David has been exhaustive. He's saying, in answer to this question, who can abide in God's presence? He said, it's one who lives a godly life, one who doesn't mistreat others, one who values character. But he throws in one last thing, and is one who does not love money. Isn't it interesting the places where money shows up in the Bible? So when we look at the first part of verse 5, it says that this individual does not put out his money at interest. And again, you have to look at all of the Bible to understand what this means. But here is a person who does not take advantage of others by lending money so that he or she can get rich. He does not put out his money at interest. There's nothing wrong with earning interest on your money. But if you're earning interest on your money and it hurts your brother or sister in Christ, it hurts another individual, then it is sinful. It suggests that you're not trying to help someone. Instead, what you're really manifesting is that you love money. The one who does not love money does not put his money out at interest. Jesus says, even as a wise steward, that if you've been entrusted with certain resources, that no, at least earn interest from it. But it's not earning interest at the hurt of others. That is, this person is not a loan shark. This person is not a pawn shop dealer where they're trying to take advantage of other people's needs. This person is not Bank of America, Wells Fargo, where they're giving you less than 1% on your money, but they're charging you 18% on the money they lend to you. They're not trying to hurt you. They're trying to help you. And so this individual does not love money. And the evidence of that, he does not put out his money at interest. Neither does he take a bribe against the innocent. The person who spends time with God and enjoys God's presence can't be bought. Can't be bought. You can't wave dollars in front of that person and get that person to do something that is contrary to the will of God. You can't buy a soul. And we need to understand that some of us, our souls can be bought by more than just money. Sometimes it's power. Sometimes it's position. Sometimes it's prestige. There have been individuals who have sold their souls. They've been bought because of a certain position or because they might get X amount of dollars. But the one who enjoys intimacy with God, that individual doesn't love money. He understands that the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. That person doesn't love money. He understands that you can't love God and love money at the same time, that you cannot serve two masters. So that's who can live in the presence of God. But let me close by pointing out to you the promise to the one who lives in the presence of God. And it's a promise to the obedient. In the last part of verse 5, he who does these things. A doer of the word. Obedient. Blessed obedience that is highlighted so often in Scripture and particularly in Psalm 119. The one who does these things. What things? The things that have just been mentioned in verses 2 through the first part of verse 5. Lives a godly life. Does not mistreat others. Values character. Doesn't love money. The one who does these things is given a short but a sweet promise. And what is that short but sweet promise? Will never be shaken. That's a sweet promise. Will never be shaken. And it's important that we don't misunderstand the promise. The promise is not, shall never get sick. The promise is not, shall never experience hardships and difficulties and affliction. The promise is not that you'll never lose your job. The promise is not that you'll never have your world turned upside down. David would laugh at you if you took the promise that way. Because David is the one who wrote Psalm 23. And he talks about walking through the valley of the shadow of death. He talks about how God prepares a table in the presence of his enemies. David had enemies. David knew of the reality, the very certain reality of death. So the promise is not that you won't get sick. The promise is not that you won't have hardships and afflictions and difficulty. That's a lie from the pit of hell. If you think that if you give your life to Jesus Christ, that everything will go smooth in your life. Paul told the Philippians, you should expect troubles and affliction. So what is the promise? The promise is that you'll never be shaken from abiding in God's tent. That you'll never be shaken from dwelling on God's holy hill. That you'll never, ever be shaken by whatever goes on from living in the presence of God. Your world might turn upside down. You might be diagnosed with cancer and you might be put on hospice or whatever the case might be, but you'll never ever be shaken from intimacy and closeness and fellowship with God. That's what the promise is to the one who lives as outlined in verses 2 through 5a. My friends, we have the awesome privilege of living in the presence of God. Don't settle for cheap substitutes. Don't delude yourself into thinking that you have to wait till you get to heaven to enjoy the presence of God. You can experience God's presence right here and now. If you, by the grace of God, by the enablement of the Holy Spirit, will rely upon God to be the person that God wants you to be, God says that you can enjoy my presence. You can enjoy sweet fellowship with me. It can be more than just living in my universe. You can actually live in my presence. And it will be just as sweet as when you die and go to heaven and you actually live in the presence of God. We know that this text is not telling us how to get to heaven. That's by putting your faith and your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. But this text is telling us how we can enjoy the God of heaven day in and day out so that it makes a difference when I come to the worship service. I'm qualified by his grace to sing songs, to listen to scripture, to listen to the word of God. It makes a difference when I spend time in my devotions. It makes a difference when I serve God to know that I'm living in God's presence. What a blessed truth that you and I can experience heaven here on earth and we can live in the presence of God. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this psalm. Thank you for this important question that's raised by David. And thank you so much for the answer that due to your amazing grace, that there are those who can live in your presence here on earth. May we be of that number. May we enjoy all that you have given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we do more than just simply exist as Christians, then count the time till we get to heaven. May we be able to say like Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. May we experience knowing Christ in an intimate and personal way. Help us, Father, to realize that you want to pour out yourself to those who live lives that honor you and please you. And we cry out for your grace, We cry out for your enablement because we know that we cannot live a godly life without your help. We know that we cannot avoid mistreating others without your help. We know, Father, that the only way that we're going to value character is if you are at work in our lives. And we know, Father, that the way that we can avoid loving money is by you sanctifying us and making us more like Jesus Christ. Thank you for the blessed privilege that we can live in your presence, and that no matter what might happen, we can never be shaken from that if we do the things that you have called us to do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.